We are in our module number 6 on the life of Christ, and today is lesson number 21. Now, last time, if you remember, we left off discussing the Passover, where Jesus instituted communion with his disciples. And we were in Luke chapter 22. Let's go there again just for a minute. I want to reread a couple of verses that we dealt with at the end of last week's video lesson. Let's look at verse 28. Jesus said to his disciples, and this is right after Judas had gone out to betray him. It says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the important distinction here is that Jesus referred to the rest of his disciples there as, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." Judas obviously didn't continue with Jesus when he succumbed to his weakness for money, and he allowed Satan to take over his body and to use him as a tool to betray Christ. Now, we mentioned last time that Jesus prophesied 2 days before the Passover when he was at a meal at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, where he was there with his disciples, 2 days before the Passover. He prophesied that one of them was going to betray him, which was, of course, Judas. But he also said something at that meal that about one of his other disciples, and that was Peter. See, Judas betrayed Christ, but Peter denied Christ. And Jesus foretold these things prior to their happening, both at that meal that he ate with his disciples 2 days before the Passover and also at the Passover. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 for just a minute, please. You may remember that we talked about the fact that John 13, 14, 15, and 16, which is commonly referred to as the upper room discourse, was not the Passover meal. It was 2 days before the Passover. Matthew gives another account of it. And it was not only Jesus and his disciples that were at that meal. Now, at the Passover meal 2 days later, it was just Jesus and his disciples. But at this meal, it was more than Jesus and his disciples. There were other people there as well. Now, in John chapter 13, let's look at verse 2 again. It says, "And supper being ended," and this was before the feast of Passover, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 13. And then verse 2, "Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And then he goes on to wash the disciples' feet. And then look at verse 27. It says, "After the piece of bread, Satan entered into him," that is Judas. "Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." And then we know from Matthew's account and from Luke's account that when he left that meal 2 days before the Passover, that's when he went and conferred with the chief priests and the scribes to betray Jesus to them. Now, if we continue reading this narrative of what occurred at that supper 2 days before the Passover, we see that a conversation came up about Jesus going away, which we dealt with that a few weeks ago. But I want you to look at what happened in verse 36. "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered, 'Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake.'" Now look at the confidence that Peter had. He was pretty confident. I mean, he was ready to die for Jesus. Was Peter a man of courage? Well, he seems to be from that statement. And actually, if we continue reading in the gospel accounts, we find out that when Jesus was arrested, that Peter drew his sword and he was ready to go. I mean, he was ready to take on all the Roman soldiers. He cut off the ear of one of the soldiers that was coming to arrest Jesus. So was Peter courageous? Was Peter a coward? What's the deal here? Well, look what happens. It says, verse 38, Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, that's an interesting statement. Remember, this is 2 days before the Passover. And Jesus says that Peter's going to deny him three times before the crowing of the rooster. And that the rooster crowing in the early morning hours was a sign that, you know, the day was coming on. And so the statement here is that Jesus made was a prophecy that Peter, in the wee hours of the morning, just as the sun was about to rise, or just before the sun was about to rise, that Peter was going to deny Christ. Now, again, I said that this occurred 2 days before the Passover. Some might look at this and say, wait a minute. He says the rooster's not going to crow until you deny me three times. That must mean that this was the night of the Passover. Well, actually, if you compare this statement to what actually occurred on the Passover, which was 2 days later, there's something missing from this statement. I want to show that to you. Let's go to Luke chapter 22, verse 31. The Lord said, now this is at the Passover meal, all right? This is 2 days later. This is right after he said, you know, some of you have continued with me in my trials and so forth. Verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow," and notice these words, "this day, before you will deny three times that you know me." Notice the words, "this day." We don't see that in John's account. And the reason it's not in John's account is because it wasn't that day. It was 2 days later that Peter denied him before the rooster crowed three times. Also, look at Matthew's account of this same incident. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." What confidence. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night," now notice that, "this night," that is Passover, "before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now we see the exact same thing in Mark's account as well, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 30. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus was making this statement about Peter denying him, it was at the meal of the Passover. And in all three accounts, Jesus said, "This night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, in John's account, which, as we said, John said clearly in John chapter 13, verse 1, that this supper occurred before the feast of the Passover, Jesus did not say, "Before the rooster crows this night, you will deny me three times." He just said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And that was because it wasn't going to be until 2 days later. What I want you to see here, though, is that both Judas and Peter were denounced in some way by Jesus at both of these meals. So you got the first meal, 2 days before the Passover, Jesus predicted that one of his disciples would betray him, and he identified Judas. At the Passover, Jesus said that one was going to betray him, identified Judas. At the first meal, Jesus said to Peter, that we see recorded here in John, that before the rooster crowed or early in the wee hours of the morning, you're going to betray me three times. And at the Passover meal, we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus told Peter this night, that is, this is the night that this is going to happen. You're going to do that this very night. Now, after this, Jesus took his disciples and they went out. Actually, I want to read something before we do that. Before we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, I want you to turn to John chapter 17. After Jesus predicted that, after they ate the Passover meal, and after Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times and that Judas would betray him, Jesus said a prayer. It's a fairly lengthy prayer that's recorded only in John's account. Now, John doesn't tell us whether this prayer was immediately after the first meal that was 2 days before the Passover, or whether this prayer was after the Passover meal. I'm inclined to think that this prayer in John 17 was after the Passover meal. That is, there's a gap between the end of chapter 16 and chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 17, of those 2 days between that first meal and the time of the Passover. I can't prove that, but the language in chapter 18, which goes on after the end of Jesus' prayer, seems to imply that they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane immediately after Jesus said this prayer. And if that's the case, then this prayer was said at the Passover meal, not at the first meal. So there's probably this little bit of a gap there of 2 days between John chapter 16 and John 17. But nevertheless, the prayer is important, and I want to look at this prayer. Verse 1, John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Now, when he says the hour has come, I think the implication is that he knew that it was that very night that he was going to be betrayed. It was that very night that Peter was going to deny him. That very night he was going to be arrested, and he would stand trial, and he would be condemned, which is why he said the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, this is interesting. Glorify your Son. Bring honor and glory to your Son. You know, Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, was also part of God glorifying his Son, because it revealed to the disciples and to us who Jesus really was. It revealed his true nature and his true character. Through this, God was glorified. Verse 2, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they," that is those whom the Father gave to the Son, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them." Now, it's interesting that in this prayer, Jesus is praying for the 11. This is after Judas was gone. And Jesus is praying for them. And Jesus, as we're going to see when we talk about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which actually happened this same night right after this, Jesus was sweating great drops of blood, and he was in great grief and agony because of the cross that laid before him and what he had to do the next day. But this prayer reveals that Jesus wasn't just thinking about himself. He was thinking about his disciples. He was concerned for his disciples and what all of this drama that was about to play out with his arrest and his crucifixion, what kind of an impact that was going to have on these disciples, these 11 men that Jesus loved very much. And he was very concerned for them. And so in this prayer, we see Jesus praying for these men who are about to undergo a real and substantial trial and test of their own faith. Just as Jesus was about to undergo a trial and a test as to whether or not he was going to go through with the thing that the Father had commanded him, that was to lay down his life. These disciples were going to undergo a great trial as well. And if you continue reading the Gospels, you'll see that this Jesus' arrest and all that happened and his burial, the impact that it had on them, it was very, very profound. And then, of course, his resurrection as well. But Jesus is concerned for them. And how are they going to fare through all of this ordeal? So he's praying to the Father that the Father would sort of watch over his followers while Jesus is going through this ordeal. He says, verse 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me. They have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." Jesus knew that this ordeal that he was about to go through was going to lead to his leaving the world and ascending back to the Father. He says, "I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now this is an interesting statement, isn't it? Because when it says none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that's a reference to Judas Iscariot. But none of them, the words of them are a reference, they have an antecedent in that statement. And who is it? It is the ones whom the Father gave to the Son. So Judas was among those 12 men that the Father gave to the Son to be his followers, to be his disciples. And Judas was among those men, which means essentially that the Father gave Judas to the Son as a disciple. And he says, Jesus says, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. So was Judas, the question comes up sometimes, was Judas a real Christian? Was he a real believer? Was he saved? I don't really like to use that word because it's so misused in Christianity today. But yes, Judas was one of Christ's followers. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was one that the Father gave to the Son. Some might say, well, yes, but see, people weren't really saved in the sense that we are because, the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet, so Judas didn't possess the Holy Spirit, which was given on the day of Pentecost. Well, that may be true, but Judas was every bit as much saved, if you will, as was David, as was Abraham, as was Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of the prophets. They were followers of Christ. They had a covenant relationship with him. Judas partook of communion with Christ. Christ washed his feet. Judas apostatized from the faith. And that's what this passage teaches. And while Jesus is praying to the Father for all of his other disciples, he acknowledges that one got away. One of the ones that the Father had given to him was lost. And so Jesus is praying for the rest of his followers, that the Father would preserve and keep them as well. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, that's what the New King James Version says, but another good translation of the Greek is that you should keep them from the wicked. And I believe that's probably the correct rendering of that verse, but that's a topic for another day. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, I love verse 20. You know, Jesus is praying for his disciples at that crisis that they were about to face. He says, I'm not praying for the world, I'm just praying for my disciples. But then he says, verse 20, he adds something to this prayer, which I think is very significant for us. Look what he says. I do not pray for these alone, that is these 11 alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now that's Jesus' prayer for you and for me. He's praying for us here. We are part of this group that he says, I'm not just praying for these 12 or these 11, but I'm praying also for all those who are going to become my disciples in the future because of their word and their testimony. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, when Jesus says this, a lot of people think, okay, well, Jesus is praying that, Father, I desire that those you gave me may be with me where I am. That is, you know, when we die, that we're going to go to heaven and be with Jesus. And that's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. He wants his faithful followers to be with him in the kingdom and to see his glory. See, that's when his glory is revealed. In fact, if you look at that phrase through the rest of the New Testament, when it talks about when the glory of Christ is revealed, the Bible says that we also are going to be seen with him in glory. That is, we're going to behold his glory and we are going to be glorified with him as well. And it's at his second coming. It's when he enters into his kingdom. It's when he becomes king over all the earth in his kingdom here on the earth. That's what Jesus is praying for here. He's praying that his disciples, all of his faithful followers, not only those 11, but also all those who would believe on him in the future, including us, that all of us would be with him in his kingdom to behold his glory and to reign with him is essentially what he's praying for. Notice it says, you love me before the foundation of the world. I have to point out that that word foundation is a bad translation. The Greek word literally means the casting down or the downcasting of the world. And it's talking about the fall. It's not talking about creation. All right. That's probably a topic for another day as well. That phrase is mistranslated throughout the New Testament. But the correct meaning of the word that's translated foundation here literally means to cast down or to throw down. And it's a reference to the fall. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now that's the end of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. Now what happens next? It says in chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, it goes on in John's account here to talk about Judas coming with the chief priests to betray Jesus. But the other Gospels fill us in on something else that happened prior to that in that garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's look at, we're just going to look at one account of that. It's in Luke's Gospel. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. And we'll begin reading in verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. That is coming out from the Passover, observing the Passover. That's where that prayer that's in John 17 would fit right in between those verse 38 and 39 on in Luke's account. But he says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, quote, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now, he prays over and over again. In fact, in some of the other Gospels, you see that he came back and talked to the disciples in between, like three times that he prayed this prayer. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. I guess they were just completely exhausted because of all that had, the emotional turmoil and all that had been said at the Passover and all that had occurred. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus. Now, again, we come to the point in the narrative here where Judas came and Jesus was arrested. But the book of Hebrews actually adds a little more to this narrative about what was really going on with Jesus in that Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying and he was crying out and he sweat great drops of blood. And he said, he asked the Father, in fact, in Matthew's account, he asked the Father, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, and all that. We see that occurring in the other accounts. But I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And let's start reading in verse 5. Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's a quote from Psalm 2. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and that's Psalm 110, quote from Psalm 110. Who in the days of his flesh, that is when he was here in the flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, I want you to notice this statement here in verse 7. It says, when he, that is Jesus, had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was, notice this, who was able to save him from death. Isn't that interesting? Paul, when he's writing this in Hebrews, acknowledges that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was crying out and his blood, you know, his sweat was like great drops of blood, and he was crying out to the Father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Paul interprets that as him crying out to the one who was able to save him from death. So what was Jesus actually praying for? He was praying that he would not have to go to the cross. It was such a horrible thing for him to face that. He was praying and crying out to the Father. If there's some possible ways, if there's any way possible that you can redeem mankind without me having to do this, please, please take this away from me. Three times he did that. But then ultimately he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That is, he was willing to submit to the Father, even after he cried out over and over for deliverance from that. It says he was heard because of his godly fear. Though, look at verse 8, though he was a son, Jesus was the Son of the Father. It says, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience by his suffering and his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. How is that possible? But that's exactly what this passage says. Jesus learned obedience. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient before this event. That he learned obedience does not mean he was previously disobedient. But what it means is when he was facing this particular crisis, having been untested at this point regarding whether or not he was going to submit to the will of the Father, he was tested and he learned obedience. That is, he learned to go ahead while he was being tested to this extent. He learned obedience and he went ahead and went through with that awful, awful destiny which he had before him. Look what it says in verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Having been perfecting. What? Jesus wasn't perfect before. Jesus wasn't perfected before his struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, he was not perfected until this event. That's what this passage is teaching. Jesus had to be perfected. Does that mean Jesus was imperfect before this? Yes, in the sense that he was not tested and proved by acting and carrying out what he professed, carrying out, putting feet to his faith. That's what happened to Jesus here. He was tested and he was proven, and it was not an easy thing for him. It was not an easy thing. Look what it says again. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son. Even though he was a son, he still had to undergo this test. He had to be tested to see if he would persevere under this extraordinary circumstances. He passed the test. He learned obedience in this circumstance. And it was in that test that he was proven. And you know, we are no better than Jesus. You know, a lot of people think, well, you know, I'm saved. I said a little prayer, or I was baptized, and now I'm saved, and it's all done. No, Hebrews talks about that fiery test that's going to test us as well. You know, we are going to be tested. Peter said that. that we're going to be tested like gold is like it's mess. Excuse me, like it's melted and mess melted in the fire and tested, and it's proved that the same kind of test is going to try us as well, and we have to do what Jesus did here. When we faced that crisis, we're going to be tested, and we have to overcome in that test as well, just like Jesus did. Now, let's look back in John chapter 18. Let's go to chapter 18 of John. I want to look at Jesus' arrest now, right after the his trial in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to pick up in verse, let's see. All right, let's pick it up in verse 3. John 18, verse 3. Then Judas, having received a statue of... Let's try that again. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and Orvis and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" They answered Jesus, They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Jesus, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which was spoke, quote, 'Of those whom you have gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put away your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?' Then the detachment of troops and the captains of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now, look at verse 15. It's very important. In verse 15 and 16, John's gospel adds some information that's not in the other gospels. The other gospels talk about how that Jesus, Peter followed Jesus when he was arrested. And it talks about Peter and what happened with Peter and how he denied Jesus three times and all that kind of stuff. But John's gospel adds something that's not in any of the other gospels with regard to Peter's denial. I want you to look at this. Verse 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Look at that. "And so did another disciple." Now, who is that other disciple that's not named here and is not even mentioned in the other gospels? Well, look. Let's continue reading. "Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." Now, look what's happening here. Peter and John, this other disciple was John, the one who wrote this book. When Jesus was arrested, the other disciples, they scattered and they ran. Peter, the other gospels say Peter followed along, kind of at a distance. He was kind of, you know, keep his distance. He wanted to see what was going to happen to Jesus, but he didn't want to get caught either. You know, he wanted to observe without, you know, getting caught. John's gospel tells us that it was not just Peter who was following, but it was Peter and John, or this other disciple who was John, who was following him. But look what happened. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. This other disciple is John. The high priest, whom Jesus was going to be, who was going to be forced to appear before him to be judged by the high priest, that high priest knew who John was. All right? He knew who John was, and he knew that John was a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus is in chains, and he is brought into the courtyard of the high priest. And what does John do? Look what John did. It says, now that disciple, who was known to the high priest, went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. John was not bound in chains like Jesus was. Jesus was bound, and he was escorted by these soldiers into the courtyard of the high priest to stand before the high priest to be judged. John was not bound. John and Peter followed behind, you know, keeping a little bit of distance. But when Jesus was brought into the courtyard of the high priest, John went in and followed and walked with Jesus into the courthouse, knowing full well that the high priest knew who he was and that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what this account is saying. Let's continue. Verse 16. But Peter stood at the door outside. Oh, so John went into the courtyard following Jesus in and knowing that he was recognized by the high priest. And what did Peter do? He hid. He waited outside the door, kind of just listening at the door, but didn't really want to go on in there. Jesus was about, you know, he was arrested and he's about to stand trial, and Peter, he wanted to kind of hang back a little bit here. John went on in. So what happens? Verse 16. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, and that is John, who was known to the high priest. And he says again that he was known to the high priest. He went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So John went, he saw that Peter didn't follow him in. Peter, you know, John followed Jesus in, but Peter, he waited outside. John, when he saw that Peter had not come in and accompanied him and stood with Jesus, he goes back out to this girl who was apparently someone who was a doorkeeper at the door, and he went out to get Peter. Hey, Peter, you're coming in. Come in. Come in here. Don't hide outside the door. Come in. That's what happened. Verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Now notice the word also. The reason she said also was because it was evident that John was his disciple, this other disciple, that John was one of his followers, and John was not trying to hide that fact at all. But when he went out and asked for Peter to come in, she's saying, you must also be one of his disciples. So what does Peter say? He said, no, I'm just one of the disciples. Sorry. No, not me. So there's John acknowledging and standing with Christ, and Peter saying, no, not me. Not me. I don't know him. Sorry. What happens then? Verse 18. Now the servant of the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So he's kind of hanging out there, hoping everything will be okay. Verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, I know they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? And remember, John is standing beside Jesus here. Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And Annas sent him, bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Now, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, we have three major characters here that I want to talk about. Judas, Peter, and John. Judas was an apostate. Judas allowed his love for money. He allowed Satan to get a hold of him and turn him away from Christ. He betrayed Christ, and he eventually was destroyed. Peter was overconfident. Peter said, No matter what, if I have to go to prison, if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. Jesus said, No, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. Peter was overconfident. He thought he was good. He thought he was ready. He thought he was prepared. He thought he would do just fine, no matter what. He was pretty cocky and confident. John, on the other hand, was the quiet one. John was the one who didn't draw a lot of attention to himself, but he was fully sold out to Jesus Christ. And who was it that, when Jesus was arrested and when it was clear that he was going to be put to death, who was it that stood with Jesus? Stood with him. It was John, not Peter, and not Judas. It was John. You know, in Hebrews, the Bible talks about, we read in Hebrews chapter 5, how that Jesus was perfected by, and he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That is, he had to be actually tested in that very difficult situation and pass the test before he was considered to be perfected. And the Bible, it repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, talks about how that we must be perfected as well. Do you think that if Jesus was perfected only when he actually faced that fiery trial and he passed the test, do you think that you are already perfected before your faith is really tested in that way? No, it's not. See, you need to be perfected just as Jesus was. We are going to face our own Gethsemane. Our own Gethsemane. And we're going to have to pass that test as well. And I believe that these three men, Judas, Peter, and John, are perfect examples of the kinds of people, of Christians, that are going to face the end times, the trial of our faith in the end times with the Antichrist and all that. And that these three men illustrate for us the three kinds of people. One, it illustrates those who, when the going gets tough, or when the fact that they desire material things and their attachments are to this world and material things and money and things like that, that when things get tough, they're not going to be able to stand. and they're going to betray Christ. There's going to be a lot of Christians who betray Christ. They're going to become Judas Iscariot. There are a lot of Christians also who are genuine Christians who really do want to serve God, but who are overconfident, who think that they're ready. I'm good. You know, I know the scriptures. I'm fine. When, you know, when the Antichrist is revealed, I'm ready to die for Jesus. I'm going to, you know, I'll lay down my life for him. But boy, are they not ready. Boy, do they not really understand what they're going to face. That they're going to be betrayed by family members, by their own children, by their own spouse, by their own friends and their own relatives, because of Christ, that they're going to have to be willing to lay down their, truly lay down their lives for Christ, that they're going to have to be willing to press on in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, even if their the rest of their family will not. You have no idea what it's going to be like in the end times. You don't. And I don't. We haven't been tested yet. I haven't been tested. And you haven't been tested. But we're going to be tested. Are we going to be Judas? Are we going to be Peter? Or are we going to be John? I want to be John. I don't know about you, but I want to be John. I want to be the one who doesn't brag about how I'm going to do just fine in the end times. I want to be the one who prepares myself and when the time comes that I really will stand boldly in the face of perhaps certain death. I hope you're like that as well. Let's be John. Let's not be Judas, and let's not be Peter either. Let's be John.